This is a sermon from New City Presbyterian Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. To learn more about New City or to hear more sermons in this series, visit newcitycincy.org.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Psalms, chapter 76. We will begin on page 487 in the Bibles if you'd like to follow along as I read. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war. Glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains full of prey. The stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They sank into sleep. All the men of war were unable to use their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. But you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? From the heavens you uttered judgment. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to establish judgment, to save all the humble of the earth. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared, who cuts off the spirit of princes, who is to be feared by the kings of the earth. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Good morning. My name is Josh, one of the pastors here. Glad to be up here with you. It's been a little while for me. We've had seven different teachers over the last few weeks, and so you've been served well by that variety of voices, but I'm back for a little while, and so alas, you get a lot of me over the next few months. For good or for ill, we'll see how that goes, but kids, glad you're here this morning. This is our last of our family worship Sundays here in July. And so just give you a couple things, kids, if you're in the service, a couple things to tune your ears to this morning as we look at Psalm 76. I want you to listen for a story about my fifth grade basketball team. I want you to listen for why the Psalms are important, why we should pray them and think about them. And then I want you to listen for what I think, anyway, is the key verse in Psalm 76. All right? So let's pray, and then we'll look at our psalm together. Let's pray. Living God, would you help us to hear your word with open hearts so that we might truly understand, and understanding that we might believe, and in believing that we could follow you. In all faithfulness and obedience, seeking your honor and glory in all that we do, through Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. All right, so we are looking at selections from the Psalms this summer, and you may know the book of Psalms has been called the prayer book of the Bible. In fact, Dietrich Bonhoeffer has a book about the Psalms by that title, the prayer book of the Bible. And the reason it's called that, or people have called it that way, the prayer book of the Bible, is that the Psalms have been providing for thousands of years now words for the people of God to pray. Individually and collectively, to pray in any and every kind of circumstance. And also, it's important that you know that Jesus prayed the Psalms. These were, as a faithful Israelite, these were the words that would have been on the lips of Jesus himself. These are prayers he would have prayed. He quotes many of the Psalms in the New Testament. He alludes to many, many more. You can barely put your finger down in the New Testament without a cross-reference to the book of Psalms. And in particular this summer, we are looking at book 3 in the Psalter. The Psalms are split up into 5 books, and book 3 spans from Psalm 73 to Psalm 89. And this is a somewhat unique collection in the Psalms, in that there's only one psalm here written by King David. David is the most prolific of all the psalmists, but only one, only Psalm 86 in this section is written by David. By contrast, there are 11 written by Asaph, including our psalm this morning and the other 3 that we've looked at in the series so far. 4 of the psalms are written by the sons of Korah, this kind of family band that was a part of the temple musicians. One is attributed to Heman, not He-Man, the Masters of the Universe guy, but Heman, and then one to Ethan the Ezrahite. But here's the one thing I want you to know, regardless of the author, book three, this really is the darkest section in the Psalms. These are prayers that are written when everything seems to be going wrong. These are prayers written when it's hard to discern what possibly God could be up to. And these Psalms teach us how to pray, how to worship, how to seek God when everything seems to be falling apart around us. And so for that reason, they're really valuable. So Psalm 76, as we get into it, let me begin by asking you a question, or a series of questions, really. What brought you here this morning? What brought you here? Or if you're a longtime churchgoer, what is it that keeps you coming? Because there are other options, right, for Sunday mornings. You could sleep in. For some of you, this may be the only day you would have had that option because of work or other responsibilities. You could be watching SportsCenter. By the way, this goes against every pastoral instinct I've ever had to let you know there are other options out there. Don't let them know about brunch. What if they find out about brunch? What keeps you coming when it would be easier to be doing something else? And if you have children, I know, right, it can be a dreadful scramble to get here, even if there's not a runny nose or fighting between siblings or grumbling at parents. What keeps you coming week after week? Or to switch the question a little bit, what motivates you in the ways that you're serving? I'm thinking of all of you who commit yourselves to showing up at the homeless shelter or the neighborhood association or teaching English to immigrants or building houses with Habitat or tutoring students after school or leading a small group of high school kids or opening your home to a community group. What keeps you showing up for those things? What keeps you going? Or if we could flip the question a little bit, what keeps you from doing some of those things? What gets in the way of prioritizing your relationship with God? What gets in the way of gathering with God's people or serving your neighbors? And if you're not yet a Christian, maybe the question is, what keeps me from giving my life to Jesus? Now, I bring those questions up because the climax of this psalm really is verse 11. In verse 11, the psalmist says, make your vows to the Lord and perform them. Make your vows to the Lord and keep them. And the question is, where does that kind of commitment come from? How can you do that? And the psalmist gives us a couple of reasons, a couple of bits of rationale to help us follow through on our commitments. So the first one is this. The psalmist says, remember what God has done in the past. If you're going to keep your commitments, you're going to make your vows to the Lord and follow through on them, you have to first remember what God has done in the past. Now, every generation has people who attempt to rewrite history. We see it whenever totalitarian governments insist that atrocities have never happened, but then an eyewitness emerges and suddenly everything changes. You can go ahead and advance to the next slide there, I think. There we go. Eyewitness emerges, suddenly everything changes. You know, for decades, the Soviet regime insisted that reports of the labor camps were exaggerations or there was some kind of anti-Soviet messaging, but then came Alexander Solzhenitsyn and his book, The Gulag Archipelago. And he wasn't writing as a distant historian. He had been there. He was a prisoner. He had suffered. He had interviewed hundreds of other survivors. His testimony fundamentally changed how people in the West understood the Soviet system. I don't suggest spending much time on Twitter, but if you do, you'll likely encounter some folks who are denying the evils of the Nazi regime. This is nothing new. Eli Wiesel wrote Night as an account of what happened at Auschwitz because people were denying or minimizing what had happened there. He wrote his book to bear witness, to be an eyewitness, to give testimony to what actually happened. It's important to stop listening to the propagandists, to the revisionists, and instead look to the witnesses. Psalm 76 is an eyewitness song. And the first six verses are written here to help the people of God to remember how it is that God had intervened in history. And notice the references there in verse 1 and 2 to Judah, Israel, Salem, Zion. And the psalmist is telling us God moves in a particular time, in a particular place. He came to save the people of Israel, to meet their needs when they needed it most. God's activity in the world starts with a particular people in a particular place in history. But this was always meant to be just that. It was meant to be a start, a bridgehead, so that God's grace then could flood out into the entirety of the earth. This is why Jesus says to the Samaritan woman in John 4, salvation is from the Jews. It starts there. God's intervention in a particular time and place with a particular people and then spreads out to flood the earth. The psalmist goes on, verse 3, there God broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, the weapons of war. Most of the commentators believe this psalm was first sung to celebrate the defeat of the Assyrians after the siege of Jerusalem. 2 Kings 18 and 19, you can read about this. 2 Chronicles 32, Isaiah 36 and 37. This was a battle that Israel looked like it would surely lose. They were greatly outnumbered. The Assyrians under Sennacherib were clearly the superior military power. They had Jerusalem surrounded. Supply lines were cut off. Food was scarce. And inside Jerusalem, wills were being written, goodbyes were being said, young men were being sent out, women and children were even being armed. It did not look good. But then God intervened. He broke the flashing arrows. He broke the weapons of war. All the military might of Assyria was no match before the God of Israel. Despite all odds, despite being outgunned and outnumbered, Jerusalem survived this siege. And the psalmist writes all this down. He puts it to music so that the people of God would remember, so they would rehearse this again and again. Verse 4, glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains full of prey. Verse 6, at your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. God is a mighty deliverer who intervenes to rescue his people. And the Psalms tell us this has happened not just once in history, but time and again. In fact, the book of Psalms are filled with testimony, recollections, remembrances of the times and places that God has intervened to save his people. You think of all the Psalms that retell the story of the Exodus, reminding the people how God had delivered them when they were in slavery in Egypt. Their Psalms also, many of them, thank God for his provision through Moses during their wilderness wanderings, streams in the desert that God provides. Or they praise God for his power as Joshua led the people into the promised land, the land of promise, the land of milk and honey, a place of rest. Or they thank him for his anointing on King David as he drove out the Philistines. And when we remember that God intervenes on behalf of his people, then we're reminded we can never see him as aloof. We can never see God as uninterested. He's not out of control or asleep at the wheel. At the right time, God will intervene to save his people. And once we learn this about God, we see it play out most decisively with Jesus Christ on the cross. So many of the songs that we sing here on Sunday, and we're taking our cues here from the Psalms, is retelling the work of God's intervention in the world. Particularly, we see that in the work of Christ on the cross. On the cross, Jesus paid for our sin. On the cross, he disarms the powers of evil that are arrayed against us. On the cross, Jesus takes the sting of death away by paying for our sins. We sing as we do to remember what God has done for us in Jesus. Christopher Ashe writes this. He says, every experience of salvation from the Exodus onward is a shadow of the final victory, which is won by Christ our King at the cross. The hope of the church is not based on the rescue of the Assyrian crisis, wonderful though that was. It's not even rooted in the Exodus, so stupendous though that was. It is that day when Christ, our champion, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them at the cross. Friends, if you're wondering, and you may be even this morning, if you're wondering whether God can be trusted, if it's worth sticking to your commitments, keeping your promises when it's inconvenient, when it's hard, when it's difficult, when it's costly, it's important that we remember what he's done. Psalm 76 calls us back to the record of God's deliverance, his intervention on behalf of his people. And in particular, it's important that you remember what he's done for you in Jesus, giving his life for you on the cross. And so the psalmist says, if you want to make your vows to the Lord and keep them, we have to remember first what God has done for us in the past. But then secondly, he says, we have to remember what God has promised that he's going to do in the future. We're not just looking backward, but we're also trusting his promises for what he's going to do. Starting in verse 7, the language in this psalm shifts from the local and the historic to the universal and the cosmic. God has not only acted in a particular time and place in the past, but one day he said he's going to come from his throne in heaven and he's going to judge the whole world. This should put some things in perspective. This should shape what we give our attention to. This should shape what we fear. In the fifth grade, I was on a really good basketball team. Really good basketball team. I can't remember what we were called. I do remember that we were the green team. So maybe we were the Celtics, although more likely we were, you know, probably called by some local sponsor, like Toronto's Pizza Barn or something like that. But I do remember this. We were really good. We were really good. And to be clear, I was in no way responsible for us being so good. All the credit for that goes to one person. His name was Jim Potter. Now, Jim Potter was about 6 inches taller and 50 pounds heavier than any other kid in the fifth grade. Now, that might be because this was not his first time in the fifth grade. But our strategy really all boiled down to this: throw the ball to Potter, right? We would dribble the ball up, get past half court. We would throw the ball into Jim Potter, who was 6 inches taller than everybody else. He would shoot the ball, and even if he missed, it was no big deal because he would get the rebound and just shoot it again, and that was our strategy. But listen, we had the game won even before we got to implement that strategy, because you know what happens in Little League games is you're warming up on your side, you're supposed to be doing your drills, you're shooting your layups, but you're always looking across the court to see the other team as they're warming up. And when the other kids saw Jim Potter walk on the court, you saw their shoulders sag, you saw their faces droop, and we knew we had that game won, right? They feared Potter, right? And there's a similar sort of logic happening here. There's a lot of things that can capture your attention in life. There's a lot of things you can fear in this life. All kinds of hardship, all kinds of threats, all kinds of struggle and difficulty. And if your eyes are only on them, you're going to be paralyzed by fear. But the psalmist encourages us to turn our eyes to the Lord. He says, verse 7, but you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? You, God, you alone are to be feared. And the book of Revelation tells us that Jesus Christ is going to come one day and he's going to judge the living and the dead. We affirmed that in our recitation of the Apostles' Creed just a few moments ago. And the writer of Revelation, the Apostle John, in describing this in Revelation 6, he actually alludes to Psalm 76. He says, when Jesus comes, right, the great day of judgment has come, and who can stand? Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? In other words, God alone is to be feared. In Psalm 76, verse 12, it goes on to say, he's the God who cuts off princes. The kings of the earth should fear him. That is, even the most powerful that this world has to offer, those with the most wealth, the most rank, the most reach, the most platform, none of them can stand before the Lord when he comes. Leads David Dixon, the Presbyterian commentator, to say, there is greater cause why princes should be afraid of God than why God's people should be afraid of princes. God alone should be feared. You know, the reality is we all give our time and our energy, our attention, our commitment to those things that we fear the most, right? If you fear money or the loss of it, if that's the most powerful thing in the world to you, you will devote all your time and your energy to make sure that you don't have financial loss. You'll give everything to your boss, to your career, to your investments. If you fear being left out or being lonely, you're going to give yourself to anything that promises to make you liked or affirmed. If it's your reputation that you worry about the most, you probably are not going to speak up or speak out for what's right and good and true if it could be perceived as unpopular. What you fear the most will direct what you give your time, your energy, your attention, and your commitment to. And again, Psalm 76 tells us God alone is to be feared. And if you fear him, then you don't have anything else to fear. Now, somebody might ask, well, then, what about all the evil? What about all the danger and disappointment and suffering and difficulty and obstacles that we see in this world? Well, that's exactly what I think verse 10 is trying to address. Verse 10 says, even the wrath of man shall praise you. There is such a thing as the wrath of man, but even that somehow is going to work for God's good, and if you're with him, for your good. The remnant of wrath you'll put on like a belt, O Lord. That's a little difficult to understand. It's difficult to translate, but here's how one commentator paraphrases it. He says, you can be as angry as you like, but you cannot avoid ending up causing events and outcomes that praise God. That is, God is even going to use the evil intentions of man to bring about his good purposes. This is what Joseph says to his brothers in Genesis 50. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. It's what Peter said about those who crucified Christ in Acts chapter 2. He says, you crucified and killed the Son of God by the hands of lawless men, but this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. However much human beings rage against God, they simply cannot prevent themselves from causing or leading to God's victory over them and over evil. And so the psalmist asks the question, right? How do you keep your vows? Make your vows to the Lord and keep them. How do you do that? I asked at the beginning, what keeps you coming to church? What keeps you serving? Or what is it that keeps you from this? What keeps you from giving your life to Jesus? Psalm 76 reminds us what God is like. He's the God who has acted on behalf of his people. He's brought salvation and rescue to Israel. Even more specifically, he's brought salvation and rescue to you. He's done that by sending Christ Jesus to redeem us from sin and slavery and death. And of course, when we remember this, we'll want to keep our commitments to the Lord. We can be faithful to him because we know he's been so faithful and gracious to us. And we're going to come to the Lord's table here in a minute. And we always read the words of institution at the beginning where Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. Do you see what that's designed to do? To recall God's faithfulness, God's grace to us. It even says it on the table, in remembrance of me. We come to the Lord's Supper remembering the ways that God has been gracious to us. The fuel for Christian commitment is not guilt. It's remembrance of his grace. And Psalm 76 also calls us to remember what he's promised to do in the future. He's going to come and he's going to judge the world. But why? What's the purpose of this judgment? Verse 9 says he's going to come to save all the humble of the earth. And so you can trust him with your life. You can keep your commitments to him, even when it's hard or it's inconvenient or uncomfortable or costly, because he's going to come and he's going to save the humble on the earth. The one who died for you is the one who's going to come for you. And so, friends, make your vows to the Lord and keep them. Let's pray. Father, would you help us to remember what Asaph, the psalmist, has encouraged in us to recall, what you've done for us, the grace that you've shown to us. Would you help us to remember that, and would you help us to remember what it is you've promised to do in the future? And in remembering, then, would you help us to keep our commitments?
You've been listening to a sermon from New City, a church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Visit our website at newcitycincy.org for more sermons and resources. That's newcitycincy.org. Thanks for joining us today, and God bless you.